Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 14. John 1, 1 through 14. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his inspired, infallible, and most holy Word. Well, we enter into a new topic this week as we are studying through our confession. And let me read for you that short portion in chapter 8, paragraph 2. I've been saying paragraph. A lot of guys, when they do that, they call it section. As I was listening to some other lectures on Westminster this week, the guys would call it section 2. I don't know where I'm going to settle on that yet. Yeah, we have a chapter and then you have paragraphs, I thought, but apparently you can have a chapter and sections. You know, there's that old-fashioned literary mark that means paragraph. You know, it's got the little squiggly on the top and the dashes and the circle and the squiggly on the bottom. You know, that it's kind of a mirror. And I always thought that meant paragraph. I guess it could mean section as well. But. Well, you know, there are those old grammars. They always confuse you because you'll see a number and you'll try to go to that page number and they're not marked with page numbers. Like Blasted, Brunner, and Funk in Greek. I know, you guys are looking at that all the time, right? But, yeah. But what you have there is if you see that referenced somewhere, it doesn't reference page numbers. It references the paragraphs. So anyway. Okay, there's your literary lesson for the day. All right, the Confession of Faith, chapter 8, paragraph 2. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole perfect and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Thus the reading of our confession. That's an amazing statement, and it encompasses really the Chalcedonian orthodoxy, but it does so in language that, in my opinion, is clearer and more precise, and I have a great appreciation for it. We embark now, then, on a study of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some would say that we're about 2 months late preaching on the incarnation. We say we're right on time. We have no compunction about preaching about the incarnation of Christ at any time of year. In fact, there are certain times of the year where we almost want to avoid preaching on the incarnation, to avoid the association with man-made holy days. But the incarnation of Christ is something, brothers and sisters, you know this, that we celebrate every week. When we come to the Lord's table, what are we celebrating except the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He became our servant unto death? We celebrate also His burial and His resurrection and His 40 days of instruction to His apostles, and then His ascension into heaven, and we celebrate His current session as the mediator of God's elect. So, yes, we do celebrate the incarnation of Christ. Quite often we celebrate it every week, and sometimes we even get to preaching on it, which is good. It is important. It's a very important doctrine, and I will say to you that that to my mind, now you may have a different opinion, and you are entitled to it, but to my mind, this is probably the most difficult doctrine in all of Holy Scripture, in my opinion. I think this is even more difficult than the doctrine of the Trinity. Although the doctrine of the Trinity has its difficulties, I would be the last to say that I've got it knocked. It does have its difficulties. It is a complex and difficult doctrine. But this doctrine of the incarnation of Christ, to my way of thinking, is also extremely susceptible, or we are susceptible to error in conceiving of it. Hence, we have very many heresies over the history of the days since Christ walked among us that pertain to the constitution of the mediator. Now, I have entitled this sermon and subsequent sermons on the incarnation of Christ, "The Full and Unabridged Humanity of the Son." The sermons that have come before, those three sermons, "The Full and Unabridged Deity of the Son," and then "The Full and Unabridged Humanity of the Son." And that is perhaps the difficulty, is that it is hard, difficult for us to conceive of this personage, this Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully man and fully God. And those errors that we have had throughout the centuries pertain to either an emphasis of one nature over the other, whether it would be the divinity over the humanity or the humanity over the divinity, or a strange commingling of the two. And those, and the errors can be classed in those categories. Now, I will spend some time talking through those errors. Some of those errors are still prevalent today. You've heard of the error of monarchianism. Monarchianism. Some of you who studied with us on Friday nights will remember that term, monarchianism. Of course, there are a couple of different monarchical errors. And the one that is prevalent today in some circles of the Pentecostal church is modalistic monarchianism. That we have one person, not three, manifesting himself successively in three different personages, putting on different faces or masks. That view is also called Sabellianism. And to believe that to your dying day is to relegate yourself to an eternity of judgment, not knowing the true God. When John writes at the end of his first epistle, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, when he says, "This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." He's not simply tacking that on at the end. To have a right conception of Christ and to believe not only in all of those things that he says he is, but also to trust him in those things, is salvation. And to trust in any other God, if you put the name of Christ on him or not, is to die in your sins. And so John writes This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Because every other conception of who Christ is that unholily and in error elevates either His divinity or His humanity or mingles them both so that we have some other Christ, that Christ, brothers and sisters, cannot save. And beloved, I don't want you believing in idols. So we are at the point then in our confession of faith where we have, over the last few weeks, looked at the full and unabridged deity of the Son. We looked at His eternal sonship. We looked at His divinity in His names and attributes. And now then the third week we looked at His divinity in His works and worship. And this week we begin to open up His humanity. And in opening up His humanity, we hope then to open up who Jesus Christ is so that you may believe in the true God and have eternal life. So, the first thing then that we want to talk about with regard to the incarnation is that what it is and what it isn't. In John 1:14, as we have read here, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Some translations have that as "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek word there is ginome. And those of you Greek scholars out there, you know that ginome is a verb of being. And so when we say the Word became flesh, that's probably a closer translation to the bald understanding of the word ginome. However, we must understand that when we say the Word was made flesh, that in no way impedes the prior divinity, eternal divinity, that He possessed. Now, this is very important. The reason it's important is because there are theologians, evangelical theologians, and I will say popular evangelical theologians running loose on the landscape today that believe and that teach and that write that when Christ became man at the incarnation, that He gave up something of His divinity. When we say the Word was made flesh, as difficult as a doctrine as it is, and as difficult as an expression as it is to express, or as difficult a truth as it is to express, was made flesh opens itself to the understanding that there was something that changed within the divinity of Christ. He was made flesh, don't you see? And we want to rise up against that. It will be the thesis, the premise, the paradigm of what we show today. Now listen to me carefully. That when we talk about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are talking about addition and not subtraction. You understand? We're talking about something that Christ takes to Himself in addition to what He was before He was incarnate. And we're talking about a full and unmitigated retention of everything that He had before He was incarnate. Philippians chapter 2 is the passage to which these theologians would go. And of course, you know what I'm talking about. Those of you who've studied this issue, we're talking about what these theologians call the kenosis. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 so we can take a look at that. I'm going to read to you a little bit later comments of one particular theologian. So when we talk about then Christ becoming man, notice the language of our confession that He took to Himself. We don't ever want to think of Christ losing something at the incarnation. We want to think of Him gaining something. something that he did not have before, namely a human nature. And as our confession puts it, with all the essential properties thereof, but without sin. And just to get you thinking about that, of course, that means that sin is not an essential property of human nature, is it? Adam was created without sin. Was he human? You bet. You bet, 100% human, and yet without sin. So you can be a human being and without sin. Of course, not in these days, right? Man is born unto vanity. Come forth from the womb speaking lies. We're prone to sin as the sparks fly upward. We understand all of that. But that is not essential to human nature. And our confession makes that very clear. And we'll look at that later on. Not quite yet, though. All right, so let's read Philippians 2. And I know that I've recently preached on this just last year. Sometime in November, I believe. But it was either late November or early December. No coincidence to the time of year there, please understand. Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All right, so the kenotic theologians, if I can use that term, those theologians who support the kenosis, the emptying of Christ. And that's what the Greek word means. The Greek word kenos means empty. Empty. By the way, for those of you who have a systematic theology by Robert Raymond, he has a section at the end on this particular topic. And although I don't agree with him on his interpretation of Philippians chapter 2, I do think he has some very, very good things to say about this whole problem. So when we see then that Christ in verse 7 made himself of no reputation, the Greek word that is used there is ekenesen. He emptied or divested or something that speaks of what we would normally understand as something being poured out. In fact, Dr. Raymond says that there's an ellipsis in this passage. I don't agree with him here, but it is an interesting interpretation. Dr. Raymond says that he emptied himself. In other words, emptied, we need to understand, poured out himself unto death. He poured himself out. What happens if you take a glass and you pour it out? What is it? It's empty, right? So he poured himself out, and then the ellipsis for Dr. Raymond would be unto death. See, I think the King James has it right here. I think the King James rightly understands the word kenos here, or keneo, when it says that what Jesus did was he made himself of no reputation. In other words, he divested himself of his manifest glory. And this is the position of the older theologians. And I think that this is where we need to park. In other words, what Jesus did was not that he could give up his glory. That would be, and Dr. Raymond is very clear on this, very, very good. If you take a pincushion and fill it full of pins, you take out one of the pins, what do you have? You still have a pincushion full of pins, right? Some theologians are wont to take the attributes of God and to treat with them as pincushions in a pin. I'm sorry, pins in a pincushion. How many pincushions can dance on the head of a pin? As a pincushion full of pins. And each of the pins represents an attribute of God. So you can take one out, you still have God. Take two out, you still have God. You see, it doesn't work that way. We cannot have Christ divesting himself of any of the divine attributes and still being God. And we must have a Savior that is God. And we'll see this in the ensuing weeks. So for us to think of some of Christ's attributes as losable, or that he can empty himself of them while he is incarnated, well, that's an error. And such an error is it. Let me ask you this, and I think these are good men. I just don't think they've thought it out. Let's put it this way. Let's think of it in a couple of different ways. Number one, if we take away Christ's omniscience and his omnipresence, because those are normally the two that men would assault as far as Christ's incarnation is concerned. They would say that Christ, when he became incarnated, that he lost omniscience and he lost omnipresence, that he willingly set these things aside, that he took them out of the pincushion. All right, well, let me ask you this. If that is true, number one, then we no longer have God, whose attributes are one, right? Because we confess with Dr. Burkhoff, I think Burkhoff does a great job of here of defending what we call the unitas simplicitas. That is, that God is essentially one, that all of his attributes are one, that we divide them for our understanding, but that they are a unit, and you can't take one out of them. That it's our understanding that provides for a definition and a separation, a distinction, not a separation, a distinction of the attributes, but that they cannot be separated from one another. Okay, so that's the first point. But here's the second point, and I haven't read this anywhere, but as I was thinking on this, let's just kind of carry this argument out. Is Christ still human? Oh, yes, he is. Is he still a possessor of a full and unabridged humanity? Oh, yes, he most certainly is. Now, it's glorified humanity, but it is humanity nonetheless. So when would Christ ever get it back then? If Christ laid aside his omniscience and his omnipresence, tell me, when would he ever get it back? When would he ever be restored to Godhood? You see, it doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't follow through. It's not a good understanding of what can ascend means there in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. I think that the King James Version has it rightly, that what Christ emptied himself of was his manifest glory. That he was indeed the eternally begotten Son of God in the bosom of the Father, and as our confession and catechism say, that he was pleased in the fullness of time to become the Son of Man, and that when he became the Son of Man, when he was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and of her substance, when he was born and traveled through that birth canal, when he came out and when he was laid in a manger, that if anyone would walk into that place and to behold him in the manger, they would not know that he was God eternal. He made himself of no reputation. And that's the way your King James Version translates ekenesen. And I believe that the translators have it exactly right, because he laid aside that reputation. He laid aside that manifest glory. So we don't want ever to think that when Jesus Christ was, he became the Son of Mary, that when he was incarnate, whether it was at the moment of his conception or any time during his earthly life, or for that matter, on into eternity, we don't ever want to think of subtraction with regard to the incarnation of Christ. We want to think of addition, that he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, that he took to himself a full and unabridged human nature. And it's going to be very important that we distinguish between taking to himself human nature and taking to himself a human person. And we'll look at this in a few moments. So that's the first thing, is that Jesus emptied himself or divested himself, or I even hate to use those terms, but he made himself in such a way that he was not recognizable as God except to the eyes of faith. Because what does John say in verse 14 of the Gospel of John, chapter 1? He says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. There was a sense in which the disciples did indeed behold His glory. And yet it was a glory that was not available to, say, the Pharisees or to, say, the natural man, but it was a glory that was available to those who believed in Him. In John chapter 2, verse 11, another statement that is pertinent to this topic. This beginning of miracles, and this is right after the marriage at Cana when He turned water to wine. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. You see that? You see, there was glory manifested there, but it was manifested to those who would believe. It was manifested to those who were chosen of God from the foundation of the world and who were made ready through the providence and redemptive acts of God, so that when Christ came, they recognized Him and they beheld His glory. To the rest of the world, a malefactor, an average guy, not very good looking. How did this guy learn anything since he's from Galilee? To the rest of the world. But to those who believed, the glorious Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. So how did they behold His glory? Well, they beheld His glory in the miracles that He did, in His works, in His person, even at His transfiguration, in His preaching, in those words that were heavenly words, in that wisdom that was beyond anything that they had ever heard. Remember what the temple guard said? Never man spoke like this man. They did behold His glory, but it was a glory that was veiled. It was a glory that was not manifest to the whole wide world. Now, He will come again. And when He comes again, that glory will be manifest. He never laid it down. It never went away. It was simply kept under for a time while He was made for a short while, as Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, for a short while lower than the angels. There was a time when the angels appeared more glorious than Christ. A time when they appeared as such. Let's read what some of these canonic theologians say. It's very, very interesting. Notice, the Son of God emptied Himself, not of the form of God, but of His equality with God. Did you hear that? Did you hear that? Did you hear that error? Listen to this again. The Son of God emptied Himself not of the form of God, but of His equality with God, accepting certain limitations upon the functioning of His divine attributes. For example, though the Son still had the power to be everywhere, He was limited in the exercise of that power by the possession of a human body. He argues similarly in his later, The Word Became Flesh, asserting that in the incarnation, the Son voluntarily decided to restrict the independent exercise of some divine attributes. Brothers and sisters, that's an error, and that's a grievous error. This is not what the incarnation of Christ is, and it's certainly not confessional. Our confession does not support such errant, aberrant language as that. I think back in December when I preached on Philippians chapter 2, I read this quotation to you from Cyril of Alexandria. This is a letter that he wrote to Nestorius at the Council of Ephesus. Listen to what Cyril says. And this is brilliant theology. Listen to this. The eternal Word subjected Himself to birth for us and came forth man from a woman without casting off that which He was. But although He assumed flesh and blood, He remained what He was, God in essence and in truth. Neither do we say that His flesh was changed into the nature of divinity, nor that the ineffable nature of the Word of God was laid aside for the nature of flesh, for He is unchanged and absolutely unchangeable, being the same always according to the Scriptures. For although visible and a child in swaddling clothes, and even in the bosom of His virgin mother, He filled all creation as God, and was a fellow ruler with Him who begat Him, for the Godhead is without quantity and dimension and cannot have limits. That's really good. That is the orthodox faith, isn't it? It brings tears to your eyes to hear it. So, what does the Scripture present to us? Does the Scripture present that Christ was not really omnipresent during His time upon earth? Does the Scripture present that Christ was not omniscient during His time on earth, that He laid aside those attributes of His divinity? We could trace it out, and it would take a long time. Let's just settle ourselves on one Scripture for right now. Turn with me to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, you remember what happens there. It's that Nicodemus comes to speak to Christ. He comes to speak with Him by night, and he has a few questions to ask of Him. He says, "Teacher, we know that Thou art come from God, for no man can do the miracles that You do except God be with him." And Jesus cuts right to the chase. He says, "You must be born again." You remember that conversation? All right, well, let's skip down through some of that to verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said unto Him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Now let's compound the matter a little bit. Because the language that Christ uses here is Christ uses the Greek form of the verb to be. But when He says, "even the Son of Man which is in heaven," He uses a present active participle, which means the Son of Man which continues to exist in heaven. Does Christ believe that He is somehow spatially limited while He is upon earth? Not in the least. Not in the least. Did Christ lay aside the attribute of omniscience? Not at all. As a matter of fact, what He tells Nicodemus here is, "You know why you're having trouble understanding Me? Because nobody has ascended up into heaven to get these things for you. But that's okay. You don't need someone to go up into heaven to get these things for you, because I have come down from heaven and continue in heaven that I may teach you these heavenly things." You see what Christ says to Nicodemus there? He claims omnipresence and omniscience together in order to teach Nicodemus these heavenly things that he needs to understand. And he is uniquely qualified to do so, because when he became man, he took to himself something and divested himself of nothing. This is what we mean when we talk about the incarnation of Christ. He took to himself man's nature with all the essential properties of it. And he gave up absolutely nothing. He did not lose his omniscience. He did not lose his omnipresence. He confesses himself that he is being in heaven, a continuous present active participle in the Greek. Couldn't be any stronger. There is no stronger way to say that. All right, so to settle this first point then, our Lord Jesus Christ gave up nothing but took something to himself, that is a complete human nature, fully functioning with all the essential properties and without sin. So everything that is necessary to humanity he possessed, and by the way, he continues to possess. He is still fully human. Right? Okay. All right, so the second point that I want to cover with you on Christ's incarnation is the virgin birth today. If we can get through these two points, we will put our hands together like this and say we've accomplished something. Okay? So, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Turn with me there. The incarnation of Christ. Verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it in either the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know how, or that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. All right, let's stop right there. This particular passage is mentioned once again in Matthew chapter 1. But before we go there, we need to put a historical context into Isaiah chapter 7 and the usage of the word. The use of the Hebrew word here, Alma, can be translated virgin. It can also be translated as maiden. Not necessarily a virgin, but a maiden. An unmarried young woman. Not necessarily a virgin. That's the word that can be translated here. Now, what's interesting is that there is a near and a far fulfillment of this passage. There was a child born as an encouragement to King Ahaz as a result of the prophecy here in Isaiah chapter 7. And we know that that child could not have been born of a virgin. So, some theologians have settled in then on this Hebrew word Alma and said that it was never prophesied that Christ would be born of a virgin. That the virgin birth really was not something that was prophesied. Of course, that's a foolish argument, but we hear it all the time. Oh, you know, that word Alma, it doesn't necessarily mean virgin. Okay, all right. Well, let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 1 then. And let's see how the New Testament authors translate and understand, interpret that word Alma. Now, there's something that you know about Matthew, because when we were reading through the book of Matthew, and Lord willing, when we're done with the Psalms, we'll be there again, as we read through in our worship services, chapter by chapter, you know that Matthew's gospel is the gospel of expectation. That Matthew's purview, that Matthew's thesis that runs throughout his gospel is what? That it may be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet, XYZ. This happened. Over and over again in Matthew, we see Matthew as talking to the Jews and telling them that all of these things that are happening and this personage that has come on the scene has come on the scene as a result of fulfillment of prophecy. Okay, chapter 1 is no exception to that, and especially as we go to verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. Verse 25 is very important as the capstone to the passage. And knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. All right, if Alma in the Hebrew is a word that could mean young lady apart from her virginity, Parthenos in the Greek is not such a word. Parthenos simply speaks of virginity. It is a word that is used almost exclusively for virginity. And what's interesting about that particular word and its hand, how it's used in context here, is that before it and after it in this passage, the interpretation, the sweep of the passage, makes it clear that that's what we're talking about, because before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost, and he took her to his house and married her and knew her not in that marital way until she had brought forth her firstborn son. Matthew wants us to be very clear on what the term Parthenos means. It means one who has not known a man, a woman who has not been intimate with a man. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1 for another commentary on the word Parthenos. It's very helpful in that passage that we just read in Matthew chapter 1 because he quotes from Isaiah 7:14 and tells us that this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. So in Luke chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 26, and in the sixth month, that is Elizabeth's sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. Again, the word Parthenos is used. Of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Yehoshua. Right? Joshua. Jehovah saves. Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according unto thy word. And the angel departed from her. All right, so what does this passage teach us? Well, it teaches us what Mary's understanding of the word Parthenos was. Right? She understood that she was going to conceive, but if she was going to conceive, according to the normal order of things, there was something yet missing. Intimacy with a man. That was missing. And so how was it that she was going to conceive apart from that? And so the angel Gabriel describes to her what her conception will be made of. He says to her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the Most High shall engulf thee or overshadow thee. And then if I could retranslate the somewhat clumsy language that the King James does use, it's accurate, but it is a bit clumsy. Therefore, that which is conceived in thee shall be called holy, the Son of God. Really, that's a good translation of that passage. That which is conceived, instead of that holy thing. And the reason the King James does it, there's a reason for it. It's because there is a change of gender in the pronouns that are used in that passage. There is a neuter, and then it changes to he. And so when it's in the neuter form, the King James marries that to the adjective holy and says that holy thing, because it's in the neuter. But really, the way it ought to be translated is that which is conceived shall be called holy, the Son of God. I think that's really the best translation. All right, so there are some things going on here about the incarnation of Christ that are very, very important to our understanding if we're going to have a Christ that is human. Are you ready? Because our catechisms affirm, the confession affirms, and right here it is affirmed that Christ will be made of Mary's substance. Now that's how it's said in our confession and catechisms. And it is affirmed here by the angel Gabriel that Christ will be made of Mary's substance. He will be conceived in her womb. Let me just put it into terms that are very modern that will help us understand. Christ had Mary's DNA. He was made out of her body. That which a woman normally contributes to the conception of a child, Mary contributed to Christ. This was not any kind of implantation or anything that would be different from the female contribution to conception. The DNA that Christ had as a human man was Mary's DNA. Now, don't ask me about the rest of the DNA. I can't answer that question. But I can answer that he had Mary's DNA. He was made of her substance. Without a doubt, he was made of her substance. It means like any other human baby, he grew inside the womb of the Virgin Mary. That she, by the food that she took in, nourished him through the placenta, just like every other human baby. It means that his human nature was sustained by her under the provision of the Lord. It means that he was born, that he passed through the birth canal like any other baby. It means that after his birth, when he nursed from Mary, that she provided nourishment for him. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. He says that Christ was made of a woman. It's very interesting that Paul would use that phrase, right? That Paul would use the phrase made of a woman, especially in first century Judaica context. Wouldn't you think that he would be the offspring of a father? And yet the Apostle Paul says he was made of a woman to assure us of his humanity, because that's where he got his humanity. He got his humanity from Mary. Now, yeah, second causes, that's right. We all get our, you know, all things come from God. You know, I have people come to me at work sometimes and they say, you know, oh, where did that come from? And I just to you know, bring the conversation back to reality, I'll say, oh, it came from God. That's a showstopper for most folks. Yeah, all things ultimately come from God. But where did Christ get his humanity? Immediately. Where did he get it secondarily? He got it from Mary. Her DNA. Her humanity became his humanity. In the way that a woman normally contributes to the humanity of her child. Just like that. Now there was other considerations there. There were other considerations there. Where did he get his divinity? And in the preservation of his divinity, as we talked before, how was it that he was preserved, let's say, from original sin? Some theologians have answered that question, well, because he didn't have a human father, and it's human fatherhood that transmits original sin. I don't know that that's true. And I know that there are some good men that have said that, but I think there are some better ones that haven't. I think really what's happening here is if we follow the text closely in Luke chapter 1, we'll find out how it was that Christ was preserved from original sin. Because what the angel tells Mary is, the Holy Ghost shall come upon you. The power of the Most High God shall overshadow is a good word, but it's an etymological word. It means to engulf. The power of the Most High shall engulf you. Therefore, that which is conceived in thee, or that which is born out of thee, shall be called holy, the Son of God. It is the same principle as when Jesus reaches forth to touch the leper, and when he touches him, he's no longer a leper. It would be impossible for Christ to touch a leper, because by very virtue of him touching them, he is made clean. By the virtue then that Christ is conceived by the Holy Ghost and by the power of the Most High, any original sin that is a remnant of what Mary gives to Christ is ultimately pushed out, immediately so, by the holiness by which he is conceived. How is it that Christ is protected from original sin? Not, most heavenly so, not according to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that Mary herself was preserved from original sin. Mary was in need of a Savior herself, and in the Magnificat she confesses that need. She indeed was a sinner not only in Adam, but in thought, word, and in deed daily. But Christ was preserved from partaking of original sin because He was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost and the overshadowing of the Most High, pressing out any uncleanness, scattering it, causing it to go away, just as it was impossible for Him to touch a leper. So then, in this passage, we have the way that the divine genius has decreed for the mediator to be born and the purpose of the virgin birth revealed. First, let us say that the virgin birth is not the cause or the source of the divinity of Christ. He is already God. Secondly, let us say that that the virgin birth is not the cause of Christ being free from original sin, which is what we've already taught. You know, in Psalm 51:5, very interesting, David there says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Right? "In sin did my mother conceive me." Once again, we see that principle being taught that it is possible to transmit original sin through the mother. And yet, our Lord Jesus Christ is free from original sin by virtue of Him being the holy Son of God. So then, let us not also fall into any kind of superstition that the holiness of the highest in conceiving Christ in Mary's womb drives out any corruption that Christ would have had in participation as a human child from His mother. We know that, but let us also say that it did not do anything to Mary, right? I mean, there has been numerous kinds of superstition that revolve around this whole concept that somehow when the Most High overshadowed Mary that it did something to her. No, she was a regular woman and continued as a regular woman. The overshadowing of the Most High upon Mary was solely and only with regard to the conception of Christ, so that in His conception, He is the holy Son of God, and yet He is indeed man. That He has indeed human DNA, that He has indeed growth and progress just like any other human being, that He has indeed coming forth from the womb needs, and He must be fed by His mother and cared for. He has taken not only humanity, but humanity with all of its infirmities. And so we see Christ as indeed a very human person, such that when He comes forth from the womb, He must be wrapped in bands. Such that when He comes forth from the womb, He must be laid in a manger. Such that as He grows, He must be cared for by His parents. He will receive instruction from them, but He never sinned. But He was instructed by them. They gave Him a home, they fed Him, and they cared for Him. He learned at their knee. He went outside and played with other children, we assume. We don't have a record of it, but we assume that He did the same kinds of things, those innocent things, those sinless things that He could participate in with others of His race as a man. He ate, He got hungry, He got tired, He could feel pain, and finally, He could be killed. He could die. Never in His divinity And yet his human nature could indeed, his heart could cease to beat. He was a man. So when we think then of the incarnation of Christ, let's wrap up with these two things, right? These two points that we've made today. Number one, we never think of subtraction, but only addition. We think of addition, not subtraction, as he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And secondly, he was born of a virgin in order that instead of the God consciousness coming upon a human person that was born of a man and of a woman, so then you have two persons in one body. He did not have a human father, but he had a human mother. And he was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost so that he had a perfect possession of divinity and a perfect possession of humanity. And yet, one person. One mediator. One Savior. One mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. Only then can he fulfill the roles that he must fulfill as our mediator. Only then can he, as Job said, only then can he serve as that daysman betwixt us both, heaven and earth, by being God and being man, and yet God and man in one person. Thus far, the incarnation of Christ. Over the next few weeks, then, we'll discuss why he must be God, why he must be man, and why he must be one person. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. We thank Thee that He has indeed served as that daysman betwixt us and Thee. We thank Thee for His effectual mediation and all that He has done as our mediator, as prophet, priest, and king, God and man for us. We pray that we might ever call upon His name only, that we might ever trust upon Him alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Psalm 70, 1 through 5, page 100.